Dear brothers and sisters, dear fellow virgins in waiting, how's your preparation coming? Remember Esther and her year-long preparation? For 6 months, she spent daily putting oil on, helping soften her skin and her hair. In another 6 months, she put perfumes on, each day preparing herself, trying to make herself more acceptable when she stood in front of her king and her future spouse. How is our preparation coming? Are we spending each day trying to make ourselves more desirable for our king? Do we eagerly spend much of our free time examining our wedding dress? Examining it, cleaning it, anticipating that day when we're called to put it on for that momentous occasion that will have us stand in front of our groom. Think about it. There has never been such a time on the earth, never such a joyous time when people will be gathered from all generations, never such a wedding when the King of the earth, the Son of God, will unite with His bride. The call is coming. Each of us will have to put on our garment, however desirable it looks, and then present ourselves in front of our bridegroom. Are we doing all that we can to prepare ourselves for the greatest moment the world has ever seen? You may be standing next to Abraham. You may be standing next to John the Baptist or Stephen. They have their garments ready. Do we? Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. From Adam and Eve in Genesis to the glorious consummation of the bridegroom and the saints described in Revelations, God has tried to educate us throughout the Scriptures by using the recurring theme of marriage. It should be obvious then and imperative that we understand this divine institution correctly, so that we can use it for our preparation as it was intended. When God first created Adam, He said, "It's not good that man be alone. I will make him a helpmeet." And He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and He took one of his ribs, and He made a woman. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like? It must have been beautiful and amazing. However, in all this extensive creation, Adam still missed something. He lacked something. He needed a companion to share it with. He needed a companion to help him grow and develop characteristics that he probably wouldn't have been able to create otherwise. How else would he have learned compassion or forgiveness or love? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." They shall be one. This was the first marriage. From the beginning, God arranged it to be a means of comfort and help for both partners in their spiritual walk. It was a union devised by God, a divine institution, not one that was invented by man that can be changed and twisted by the whims of their own desires and for their own benefit. It also wasn't a sacrament, as the Catholic Church says, that confers some special grace on the couple. Instead, it was an arrangement by which one man and one woman could become one, with one primary purpose: to walk towards God and to strive to become one with Him. Now today you hear a lot of talk about marriage and what constitutes a marriage, particularly during discussions of homosexuality. Our governments try their best to replace God's arrangements by marriage, but marriage is not an institution that is made by man or can be modified by him. Instead, it is one that God created from the beginning as a tool to learn by and to create a people that are dedicated to Him. God said, "I will make him a helpmeet." Now, what is a helpmeet? Is it someone that cleans up after you? Someone that makes you dinner? Someone that just makes your life easier? The world describes or considers Albert Einstein one of the most brilliant men to live. What was his thoughts on marriage? Well, he wrote a contract for his first wife. And after you read what's up here, you may readily understand why she's known as his first wife. Instead, a helpmeet is a companion. But more specifically, it's a companion that helps you in your walk towards the kingdom. With this in mind, you can see the importance of marrying someone whose goal is also the advancement of the two of you towards God. 2 Corinthians says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Marriage joins two people together and combines their goals. When the goals don't match, then compromise is necessary. The problem is, you can't compromise when it comes to the truth. Be ye not unequally yoked. I once heard a brother say that when someone marries out of the truth, their journey may go the same way for a short period of time, but eventually their course will have to change. For how can two that are bound at the neck walk both to Jerusalem and to Babylon? You either go towards God or you go towards man. Eventually, one of the parties has to change course, and unfortunately, most of the time, it's towards the world. The main goal of marriage should be the development of a couple, as well as a family, towards God's ways, with the objective of bringing glory to God. Now, that view is foreign in today's world, and it's one that even in our own group, we have to continually reinforce. Think about the two of you yoked together. It isn't only just to reduce the chance that one of you is pulling the other in the wrong direction, but primarily it's so that each of you can help and assist and push the other onwards towards that goal. We all know that life brings challenges, and marriages are no different. But which marriage is going to succeed? Which marriage is going to go down that straight and narrow path? The one with two pulling in the same direction, or the marriage where one is pulling forward and the other one just a little bit sideways? It doesn't typically take much of a tug to get us off course. Now, young adults listening back there today, thinking about dating and marriage, you might feel strong about your beliefs, and you might think that you can keep the faith regardless of who you marry. But when you're married, you're bound. You're one, and you tend to go in one direction. The big question you need to ask yourself before marriage is, which way is this prospective spouse going to be pulling me when I get tempted and go off course? Are they going to pull up their bootstraps and say, "Come on, Lee, let's get back on course. Let's refocus." Or are they going to say, "There you go. Feels good, doesn't it? Let's enjoy the pleasures around us just a little bit. It's not going to hurt to miss this meeting just this one time. Just this one time." In medicine, there's a group of people called drug reps, pharmaceutical reps. And they come into the clinic, and usually they're young, attractive females and males who have one goal in mind. They want you to write just one prescription of the medicine they're selling. They realize that once you start writing it, it's a whole lot easier just to keep on writing it. Well, the same with life. Once you start getting off course, it's a whole lot easier just to keep on getting off. When we need that encouragement to stay on track, not the encouragement to get derailed from it. If you're going to bind yourself to someone who is a true helpmeet and an advancer towards the kingdom, not a distractor from it. We're already chained to sin nature, and it doesn't take much for it to overpower us. We must lay aside every weight that we can that reduces our chances to please God. We must associate ourselves with God's chosen so that we can be encouraged by them and influenced by them. And the closest association we have is our spouse. What advice can we give on choosing a mate? Observe their attitudes before marriage. Charity suffereth long. Charity is kind. It envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seeketh her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Look for these qualities that please God in your prospective mate. The last phrase is also very important. Look for someone who rejoiceth in the truth. Now, refocusing back to the Garden of Eden and Adam, Adam recognized the close relationship existing between him and his wife. This companion was different than the other animals that he had just named. You see, Eve was different than all the other female creatures on the earth, which were made at the same time as their male counterparts and also made of the dust. Eve, however, was made out of Adam. Thus Adam said, she was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now there are many parallels in scriptures, but one of the most beautiful ones is the comparison of the marriage of a husband and a wife to that of the future joining of Christ and the saints. Adam was caused to sleep, and God opened his side up and took out a rib. And from that bone, God made Adam a bride. And from that union of man and woman, eventually came life in the form of children. Similarly, Christ was made to sleep in his death. His side was pierced. And from his actions and from his death, it opened a way in which his bride could become one with him. And true life, immortal life, could then be obtained. Adam said, Eve was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And Paul says in the New Testament, talking about the new relationship that believers have with Christ, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. Each one of us that have been baptized have put on the name of Christ. We're betrothed. We're engaged to him. Each of us looking forward to that coming wedding. We have put on a symbolic engagement ring that washes away our previous sins and ties us to Christ, just as our earthly rings binds us to our earthly spouse. In God's wisdom, he instituted this model to help train us to become one with him. Now, for those of us who are already married, it's not always easy, is it? There are definitely challenges and frustrations in marriage. It's sobering to think that 45% of American marriages end in divorce, and a large percentage of the ones that do stay together are miserable. Someone, I won't say his name, told me a joke a few weeks ago that portrays a common perception of marriage today. There are three rings of marriage: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, then comes suffering. Of course, this is opposite of what marriage should be. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Why do you think so many marriages end up in divorce? Man tends to view marriage as, how can this union help me? Whether it be to improve finances, intimacy, an easier life. And this is true for most people. Their primary concern is themselves. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? When these selfish desires overwhelm a relationship, then it's hard for it not to end in conflict. Instead, we should be more concerned about others. Love thy neighbor as thyself, and be more of a giver than a receiver, just as Christ gave himself for us. We should focus on building others up rather than ourselves. And this particularly applies to our spouse. Then, when conflict does arise, if we have the right mindset, it will be a whole lot easier to communicate with each other and grow from the situation. A marriage can be a trial. It can shape us in more ways than we can initially imagine. When problems arise in marriage, we have choices. We can either learn from them, try to make it better and grow closer to God, or we can blame our spouse. Remember back to the last time you got frustrated? Just how important was your side of the argument? Was it really so important now that you look back at it? Could it have been handled better? Did we learn from it? Did we grow from it? What was the root cause of the problem that made you upset? For instance, when you argue over who's going to take the kids to school or who's going to wash clothes that night, are you really saying, my time is more valuable than your time? You should be doing it. The root of most fights is self, and it gets in the way and becomes more important than the other individual. When it comes to money, what's the root cause of fights? Is it that one wants to control the money or thinks they know better as to how to handle the money? Intimacy, or lack thereof, can cause arguments and fights as well. When a spouse purposely withholds intimacy or provides intimacy as a reward, it brings on a dangerous situation of power struggles. Intimacy should be a gift of love and not a tool to manipulate. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Marriage is also a perfect laboratory to teach us to forgive. The truth of the matter is that when we marry someone, we are marrying a sinful individual. And at some point, that individual is going to say something or do something that aggravates us or hurts us. However, when the focus of marriage is about giving and loving and not about self and what can I get out of it, then forgiving becomes much easier. And when forgiving becomes easy, then the marriage not only survives these trials, but becomes strong, and the two of you become closer as one. Communication is said to be one of the most common problems in marriage. Men are notorious for being poor at communicating. We either shut down and don't want to talk, or we burst out and later wish we'd been silent. Instead, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer. Ephesians 5 says some straightforward talk about husbands and wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love the church? How did he love the ecclesia? He showed his love in tender actions, such as washing the apostles' feet, in his eagerness to teach and to manifest God's ways, and in his sacrifice to give all, even his life, for the ones he loved. Now, after you've been married for a while, you might ask yourself, did I really marry the right person for me? That can be a really dangerous question, as there really are no perfect ones. The problem is, once we start asking that question, then we start comparing, and our imaginations may wander, and we may start longing to be out of that union. Did I really marry the right person? Shouldn't be the question. The question should be instead, how can I learn and grow from the situation I'm in? What do I need to do to put my trust in God to help me through whatever difficulty I face so that I can serve Him better? We all have problems, and God doesn't keep His loved ones away from difficulties. He can help them through their problems and guide them as they learn from the situations they endure and see how they develop and grow as they pull themselves up and push themselves forward. Do we blame everyone else but ourselves? Do we get mad and let our tongue unloose, spewing forth words that would make anyone shameful? Do we sometimes think our situation is worse than everyone else's? Are we often complaining about our situation? Did Christ say, "This is unfair. I don't deserve to be in this situation," as he was mocked and whipped and crucified? Did he say, "I should be treated better than this. Do you know who I am?" Instead, he responded with ultimate control and clarity, "Thou sayest it." He overcame the situation. He didn't let others dictate his response and his actions towards the high calling. Now, not all marriages are the same, and some are quite difficult. We can let a stress like this either crush us and put us in despair, or we can use it to turn us to God, realizing that He alone is the only true and trustful and perfect spouse that we can be bound to, and by doing so, become closer to Him. We can obsess over our hardships, or we can turn them over to God and say, "I'm yours. Help me." All too often, we tend to let others dictate what we do or how we grow. But each of us has to realize that ultimately it's up to each of us to decide how we grow spiritually. Now, having said that, we should try our best to surround ourselves with people who do influence us and encourage us to grow spiritually so that we will be more likely to succeed. And our spouse is the most important of these influences. When we're young, we think that once we find that individual that was made for us, that everything will just fall into place. There's a common phrase you hear, "You complete me." It's true that a spouse can add to our life, but we should be seeking true meaning and true purpose of life from the Scriptures and God. We can't get that from another individual. The world may write poems and make us think that we can, but we can't. Our spouse is to help us on our walk towards God, and our spouse should not be the component of life that makes us feel complete. God should be that component. If we have the wrong view on this, then when we get frustrated with our spouse, we could easily lose hope. And this is another reason there's so many divorces in America today. They don't put God first in the equation. We can't put our life's purpose and desire solely on another sinful and dying individual. Our spouse can fail us. Our spouse can die and leave us. Both of which can be massive trials for us. But if we have a higher hope, an overriding faith, one that hopefully our spouses have helped push us towards, then we can better overcome the trials that face us with this short life. The real beauty of it is that when spouses have the same overriding goal, which is that high calling, then our connection with our spouse grows as well as our connection with God. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Now, during Israel's history, there were times of jubilation, times of joy, and there were times of rebellion and separation from God. But Israel was tied to God. He viewed them as his wife. And when they went after other gods, he called them adulterers. Sounds similar to some marriages today, doesn't it? Times of joy, times of sorrow, and unfortunately, in some cases, times of adultery. God wants a people to try to become one with him. That's the purpose of marriage. To help train us to become one. To work as one. To love as one. To create a family and a people that are one with him. Now, if you don't believe in God and the principles behind marriage, then when times of joy are replaced by hardships or boredom, and the eyes start to wander and the mood changes, then what reason does one have to stay together? People of the world often have no reason. So they think they can just hit the restart button. But for us, divorce shouldn't be looked at as a starting over or a fresh start. It's a failure. We're told in Exodus that God is a jealous God. He wants us to be focused on Him and remove any competition. And that's why adultery is so detestable. In the analogy, it shows a rejection of God. There's an interesting situation in the law of Moses called the trial of jealousy. First of all, jealousy isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's a feeling that results from an intense love. God is a jealous God because of His love for us and His desire for us to be one with Him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We're told in Numbers 5 that when a man had a suspicion that his wife was unfaithful, he could bring his wife unto the priest. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, put it into the water, and set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and charge her by an oath. If thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, the Lord make thee a curse. Make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Notice that the wife wasn't bringing the husband, but the husband brought the wife. The law was a shadow of things to come. It pointed out that the husband's faithfulness was never an issue. The husband isn't on trial because ultimately the husband represents the Lord. Christ and God are always faithful. It's us, the betrothed, the engaged, the potential bride of Christ, who often fails and can be brought on trial. Now, what would cause an Israelite husband to do this if he didn't have evidence of the adultery, if he didn't witness it? The wife may have become indifferent to the husband, as the nation of Israel often did, and become cold to him, causing him to become jealous and suspecting adultery in her mind, whether it happened physically or not. Matthew says, "And because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." When influences of the world creep in, we become cold and our zeal fades and God notices. When our zeal declines for God, we typically start looking towards the world for our satisfaction. and we start befriending the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Christ said that even if we look at a woman to lust after her with our eyes, we're adulterers. And he said in Luke, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once we put on Christ's name, we are His and should be looking only in one direction, towards pleasing Him. Our hopes and desires should be on His ways. If we're looking back to the world for our hopes and our pleasures and our desires, then we're as good as adulterers to Him. For we are lusting with our eyes after another way, after another husband other than Him. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Brothers and sisters, fellow virgins in waiting, let us make sure that our lamps have been trimmed, that we're doing everything possible, laying aside every weight, and associating ourselves with people and with spouses who will further our walk towards the kingdom, so that when our Lord returns and we hear the call, we can put on our garments and not be ashamed.